Thank you, Dave. Thank you, Rebecca. Appreciate that. Well, we're back to the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I'm going with my Rick Santorum sweater vest look tonight. So. John chapter 14, we're at verses 11 through 15. So we're knocking them off gradually here. There's an end coming in sight to this chapter. But if I get to the end of this, then I got to figure out where I'm going next. So I'll just stretch this out. Those of us who are parents or have raised children, you're in the midst of it or you've already gone through it, you know that there are certain things that parents do and should do to influence their children for good. And they have to do that when they're young because there's just this very small window of opportunity that we're given compared to the whole span of life or a lifetime. There's just that small opportunity to try to instill values and to try to, in some measure, control them and influence them by reinforcing love and discipline and values into their lives to help them so that they avoid destructive paths later in life. We certainly don't want to raise kids who will be a menace to society. And so there are things that we do and should do to prevent that. But we know that as children get older and well, they get up around maybe 18 or so. It might be different with each young person, but that's when our role begins to diminish. And there comes a time when, in many respects, we have to just turn them over to our Heavenly Father because they're going into adulthood. Their life is changing now. Our influence upon them isn't what it was like when they were 4 or 5 years old. They're now making decisions on their own, and it's part of the transition into adulthood. And we have to let go. And that's hard to do sometimes. And some parents just can't quite get a handle on that, and they become what is popularly known as helicopter parents. You know, they still hover over their children as adults and are trying to make sure they're doing everything right or the way they think they should be done. But there is a time when we just have to let go, and we've done as best we could, we trust, and we certainly recognize our failures too. We know where we could have done better, but that's when we just pray that the Lord will take care of them, that He'll keep them and He'll keep watch over them. One of those times, of course, is when they graduate and they go off to college or to military. Parents may give their child a hug and say, "Well, I'm going to be praying for you while you're away," and certainly they are every day, every moment. They're praying for their child. God will watch over them. Or when they get married and they're released now and they're going off to start their own household and maybe become parents themselves soon. And we're praying as they begin their families that they'll be the kind of parents that they need to be as well, and that they'll raise children that will be wonderful grandchildren for you. But we realize that that's the point in life when we have done all that we can do to guide them and to influence them and give them the desire to live rightly before God. Now our job in that respect is over. It just takes on a different flavor now. Now our influence comes when they come to us and they ask us, when they reach that point where they realize that we're not as dumb as we were back when they were, you know, 14, 15, 16. And they learn to value whatever advice that we might be able to give them or guidance. But as we read the intercessory prayer of Jesus in John 17, we see that He's doing something very similar to this with His disciples. And I want to point out two essential facts, just two main points here, but there'll be, again, some subpoints under that. But two essential facts about the intercessory work of Jesus back then, when He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for His disciples, and also what He is doing right now in heaven as He is praying for us, His disciples. The pattern is still the same. What He prayed for them is what He wants for us too. So, the first one is, the intercessory work of Jesus assures us of our security in the world. His intercessory work assures us of our security in the world. The context of this prayer, we know, is extremely important, because in a short time from this, Jesus is going to be leaving his disciples and he's going to go to the cross. They were going to be left on their own. The time that he spent with them during those 3 years and his window of opportunity was a lot smaller than most parents have. But his 3 years of opportunity with them to teach them, to influence them, was literally coming to an end. And so, like a parent, he prays for them and commits them to the keeping of his Father in heaven. And so as we pick up his prayer at verse 11 through 15, let me just read what he said. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I am come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that's Satan, of course, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now, that scripture he's talking about, you could jot in the margin of your Bible, chapter 13, verse 18. That's the prophetic statement that Jesus made regarding Judas. Verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, there's a lot he says there, but the theme seems pretty clear and pretty simple. He's going to leave. He's praying for his disciples who are going to be left behind in this world. Commentator Marcus Rainford on chapter 17 makes this statement. He said, the Lord does not ask riches for them, nor does he ask that they be honored or have worldly influence or great preferments. But he does earnestly pray that they be kept from evil and separated from the world and qualified for duty and brought home safely to heaven. So this commentator's point simply was that the Lord knew that the most important thing for his disciples was not their material prosperity, but their spiritual prosperity. So Jesus set forth the priority of spiritual concerns over material concerns. Now, interestingly, John the Apostle is the one who records this prayer, and he obviously learned from it, because in his third epistle, when he writes to believers, he makes mention of this very similar thing. Now, this is what he said in 3 John verse 3 and 4. Well, let me pick it up verse 2. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. So he does wish them, you know, financial prosperity and good health, but just as your soul prospers. So his greater concern is their soul prosperity over the material. He goes on to say then in verse 3, for I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. So he was rejoicing in the prosperity of their spiritual lives. John's concern, just as Jesus was concerned about his own disciples, was that the believers be healthy physically, yes, but mostly be healthy spiritually. I can't help but wonder what it would be like if every Sunday we showed up in church and if we looked physically like we are spiritually. You know, now think about that. I've been to the hospital ER many times, not for myself, thankfully, but for the unfortunate incidences of other people. I remember one particular time when I got called and had to go up to the ER. Somebody in our church had been injured. And it happened to be a particular time of the year when there was this virus going around, this terrible sickness going on. And I remember walking in the ER at Bronson, and if you've been in there, there's two separate waiting areas, and I came down the hall, so I had to walk through both areas. And both of those rooms were full of sick people that looked just absolutely miserable, who were just kind of sprawled in a chair. They looked horrible. Some of them had pans in front of them. And as soon as I walked in there, I'm thinking, I don't even want to breathe. I don't want to touch anything. I just want to get through here. And that caused me to think about that very thing. You know, what if the church was like that in some ways? That if we all would look physically in direct proportion to how healthy we are spiritually, what would that look like? You know, I guess I'd be embarrassed to find out. You know, for myself even. You know, it's what a person looks like doesn't always tell a story. I work on at a gym as regularly as I can, and you know, when I go there, there's always this element of young guys, the buff guys, you know, the regular weightlifter workout dudes that are just great specimens, you know. It's always a little embarrassing, you know, to see those guys, but you know, I don't know what they are spiritually, and I pray that if they aren't spiritually well, they would become that way. But, you know, if a person looked like that physically, and then God decided to just say, you know, I'm going to have a Sunday where everybody that is going to look physically like they are spiritually, what some of those great specimens might look like. This great specimen of body that I have right now, what would that look like? You know, I'm kidding, okay? You're also serious. I'm sorry. But, getting off of that subject, the point is that Jesus didn't pray just about the material prosperity for his disciples. His greatest concern was their spiritual welfare in a world that's going to be hostile toward them. So the other aspect of this security that he prays about is that Jesus prayed specifically that his own disciples would be kept. And that's a theme that flows through this passage we just read. Three times you see that. First in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. In verse 12, he says again, I was keeping them in your name. I guarded them. And then down again in verse 15, but keep them from the evil one. So usually when we pray for somebody else, we pray for different things for each other depending on their circumstance that we're interceding for. You know, usually we would pray maybe for a missionary and we would say, Lord, use them in the place that they're serving. We pray for other people, we ask, Lord, bless them. Or we say, if they're ill, we ask, Lord, to heal them. If they're making a decision or going somewhere, Lord, guide them. All different things that we pray for, and those are all right and proper things to pray for. Those are ways we intercede for each other. But Jesus said, Lord, keep them. And the word keep is a word that means to protect and not lose. So if you give somebody something valuable and you say, keep this, we don't want them to be careless with it. We want them to hold on to it and cherish it, keep it secure. And so that's what Jesus is asking on behalf of the disciples. But there was one main reason why he prayed this, the thing that prompted him to pray this way and to repeat it so many times, and that's the word world. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. That's the problem. Again, to quote Rainford concerning this prayer, he kind of restates it in a way indicating kind of what Jesus meant as he prayed this prayer. And so here's what he says. This is what Jesus is implying here. I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy. So Jesus is praying, you know, he's going to be leaving. He's going to heaven, back to his glory. So I come to thy presence where there is fullness of joy, to thy right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. I come to where the river of the water of life flows from the throne of God. But these are in the wilderness. I come where no enemy can follow me, where no temptation can assail me, where no weariness can distress me. But these are in the world. I come to reap the trophies of my great victory. I come to grasp the scepter, to wear the crown, and to ascend to the throne. I have been weary here, but I shall soon be weary no longer. The way has been rough and thorny, but it's all over. My haven is almost reached, yet these are in the world. So the contrast is so important to observe. Jesus is going to heaven. His disciples are remaining behind. And during the days of his earthly ministry, he was alongside them to guard them and to protect them. As Warren Wiersbe makes the observation, for example, Peter was attacked by Satan, tempted, and denied the Lord. But the Lord protected him and brought him to fellowship again. Peter's faith wavered, and he began to sink into the waters. But Jesus guarded him and rescued him. Thomas had his doubts, but Jesus lovingly encouraged him and led him into glorious assurance. Philip was worried about finding enough money to buy food to feed over 5,000 people. But Jesus had the problem all solved. On more than one occasion, the Lord kept his disciples out of difficulties, but even when they found themselves in trouble, he was there to assist them. And then James Boyce, in reference to this, says, "When he was here, Jesus was their first and last line of defense. If they were threatened, he was there to receive the blows. If they were hated, he was there to allow the hate to be expended on himself. Now he was going, and the hate that had formerly been directed against himself would soon fall in equal fury upon the disciples." So we can understand why Jesus was so concerned, why he's praying so earnestly about them as he's leaving them, because he knew they still needed to be protected, that they still needed to be kept spiritually safe and secure. Well, that brings us to our next essential fact about this intercessory work. Not only are we assured of spiritual security, but this intercessory work of Jesus assures us of our spiritual success in the world. Now, the word world is that important word. We've talked about it before and even referred to it this morning. The word is cosmos, which is not a reference to the physical world of nature, nor is it just a reference to people of the world. But we know that world is a term that's used to refer to the system of the world, the philosophies, the attitudes that run in opposition to God's rule. And again, John is one who made commentary on this exact same thing, this time in his second epistle, his first epistle, chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2. He said at verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts." So that really is the definition of the world that Jesus is talking about, the system. So the world really, the lusts, the pride of life, and so on, is anything that cannot be traced back to God in creation. Now, God created the world, obviously. He created people. And there are a lot of bad things that people create out of the good things God created, don't they? But God is not the creator of those things. So things like lust and pride and hatred, selfishness, anger, greed, envy, coveting, all kinds of things like that, God did not create. But they are characteristics of worldliness. So Jesus prayed that the disciples would have victory over this aspect of the world. They're going to be left on this planet. They're going to be left in the system. And they need to be protected while they're in it. But also in connection with their success in the world, Jesus reminds them that disciples are rejected by the world. I should say he reminds us in this prayer that disciples or followers of him are rejected in this world. Now, he already explained that to the disciples back in chapter 15. That's where he talked about the fact that they would be hated just as the world hated him. And everything that was directed toward the Son would be directed toward the believer. And so I guess the upside of this is that Jesus never tried to sugarcoat or cover up any of the bad things. The hostility that existed toward him in the world, he assured his followers that it would be directed toward them. But the question, you know, we have is why such hostility? Why is there this hatred toward Christ and toward his followers and all the things that are of Christ? Well, I think the only answer, besides just blaming everything on the devil, we know that's the root of it all because he's the enemy of Satan and he seeks to destroy anything that Christ tries to build, but he's not going to be successful at it. But out of that flows the attitudes of people who don't know Christ, who don't understand the truth of his word. The lives and the testimonies of his followers stand in opposition to the prevailing attitudes and appetites of the world. Now, you probably can think of many times when you yourself have been in a position where either friends or co-workers or perhaps even family have treated you, if not with hostility, at least treated you rather oddly or as some sort of an outsider, or with some sort of strangeness because of simple fact that you're a Christian and you profess that. That's because they know you're different than they are, and because you're different, they don't like it. You make them feel uncomfortable. You're not trying to. We never are, but we do. It's especially true if you're a preacher, you know, and people find out that. They all of a sudden change, you know, and they treat you and they like you're, you know, some strange person, or they feel like all of a sudden they have to act different. Sometimes that's good, but other times it's not. Well, there's this undeniable hostility that exists that every true follower of Christ will experience if they truly are following Christ. We just can expect it. For some, it's going to be worse than others. But along with this, Jesus makes it clear that his disciples are to remain in the world. It's by God's design. You know, there are actually three recorded prayers in the Bible by godly men that were rejected by God. One was a prayer by Moses, one was prayed by Elijah, and one was prayed by Jonah, the prophet. And they all were similar. They asked for the same thing, only born out of different circumstances. Every one of them at one point asked God to take them out of the world, to take them to heaven, to put them to death, get them out of here. That's because they were in situations where they were just fed up with the world, fed up with the people, fed up with their situation. They were just so discouraged, so distraught, or in Jonah's case, he was just so rebellious. They just wanted out. So they asked the Lord to take them out. But the Lord didn't honor those prayers. In a sense, God said to them, no way, you're here until I say it's time to go. Now get back to work. But we feel that way sometimes, don't we? We wring our hands in frustration and disappointment. We know the world can be cruel and lonely, a painful place. And how many times have we expressed or heard other Christians express at some point, and maybe many times, oh, I wish the Lord would just come. Wish He'd just come back today. Maybe today, maybe tomorrow He'll come back. Wouldn't that be great? Why? Why are we so excited? Well, because we want out of here. That's why. We're not designed anymore to be comfortable here in this world. And so when the old Grim Reaper shows up, we say, here, put the cuffs on, take me. We want to get on the first bus that's out of here, if we can. There are days we feel like that. But God hasn't given us permission to do that yet. It's going to be in His time when He chooses to call us home, or when He chooses to send His Son to call the church forth. But until that time, He's left us here for a reason. And that reason is to bear witness to the message of hope to a world that is sick and dying in sin. We are the ministers of reconciliation who are here to show lost people how to be reconciled to God. And Jesus prayed that as His own followers exist in the world, a world that is hostile to their faith and their testimony, they would be kept, protected, provided for. And God the Father always answers the prayers of His Son. That's the reassuring thing for us. God the Father always answers the prayers of His Son. And if Jesus is praying this prayer, not only on behalf of those disciples that were immediately in the garden with Him at that time, but for all of His disciples to this very day, that's reassuring. Another aspect of this is that disciples of Christ are rescued in the midst of the world. This is part of our success in this world, that we are rescued in the midst of it. As He said in verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I think it was David Jeremiah who said this, or something similar to this, that he's not praying that they be isolated from the world, but that they be insulated in the world. That is, protected from the world's influence. So even though we have been spiritually saved out of the world, that is, out of the system, we still remain surrounded by the system. We're in it, but we're not of it, I guess we could say. And we know there's a huge difference between being in the world and having the world in you. It's like if you want to go swim in the ocean, that's okay. But you don't want the ocean in you, because then you're in trouble. You're going to drown. It's okay to be in your boat out on the lake, but you don't want the lake in your boat, because then you're in trouble. So there's nothing wrong with a believer being in the world and being in the midst of this system that surrounds us, but certainly we don't want the world to get into the believer, and when it does, that's when we falter and we fail and we stumble and we have all kinds of difficulties. And that's what our Lord is praying on behalf of disciples. That's what He's praying they be kept from. Be kept from the evil one. Don't let Satan have this influence on them so that he gets his ideas and his attitudes and all those things that John described into them. So he prays, Father, while they're in this hostile world, keep them. They're in a foreign culture. Keep them in your presence. You remember there once was a time when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee in a ship, well, a boat, really. And they got caught in a storm. There were couple different times when they got caught in a storm out there. One time Jesus was with them. But another time they got caught in a storm and he wasn't with them. He was not in the boat. You remember where he was? Up in the mountain praying. So while that whole storm is going on and that boat is being tossed and rocked and those disciples are in fear, he's up in the mountain praying and keeping an eye on what's going on down below. He can see through the storm and see the ship and see his disciples, keeping an eye on his guys who were down there. And at the appropriate time, he came to them and rescued them, calmed the storm. And so we know that in similar fashion, we are tossed and battered around as we navigate our way through the turbulent waters of this hostile world. But we know that we have a Savior who's not ignoring us. He is in His holy hill, the right hand of the Father, watching over us, watching us get battered around, but He's praying for us. He's asking the Father to keep us, to guard us, protect us. And one day, He'll come down from the holy hill, and He'll come to us, and He'll take us to be where He is. But in the meantime, we just trust Him, we pray, and we rest in the knowledge of God's presence and strength that is ours while we are in this world, experiencing everything that goes on around us and all the stuff that bumps up against us. We've got a great hope. We have a great intercessor who is right at this very moment praying for us, because He knows what's going to happen when we walk out of the doors of this building as we face the week that is ahead of us. He already knows. And He's already praying for it. Lord, keep him. Keep her. Guard her through this. Hope that gives you encouragement and hope. Father, thank you for the promise and reassurance in your word. As we have worked our way kind of verse by verse, week after week through this prayer, we've been trying to analyze it and glean from it everything that we can for our encouragement and hope. We're thankful for what you've taught us, what has been revealed to us. More than that, we're thankful for the knowledge that we have a Savior who is praying for us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and encourages us, the one who is alongside us as our comforter. So help us in this week ahead, whatever the challenges may be, to be encouraged in Christ. And we'll give you our thanks in advance, in Jesus' name.